Aren't you glad we serve an awesome God? I want you to open up with me to the book of Nehemiah and remain standing as you do so. We're going to read the first chapter together. And if you have been reading through the Bible with us this year, and you know that we have been journeying through the story of redemption together, we have been reading together and preaching together through the Scripture, and this morning we come to the last Sunday in our teaching through the Old Testament. So the New Testament is right around the corner, and I'm excited about that, but we've had a great time preaching. I think this is the longest I've preached through the Old Testament consistently in my life. I think this is like Sermon 35 or something like that. So I keep thinking, when do we get to grace, man? When's the cross? When's all that cool stuff? But next week we're there. But this morning we finish up in our study of the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. And I want us to read together Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole book, but don't panic. We'll be good. But Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. And we just look forward to encountering you through it this morning. And we just pray for an openness of heart and mind to hear and to listen and to live out the truth that we're about to study. God, I pray that you move me aside. I ask for your voice to be heard. And Father, may you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And our grade schoolers, our grade schoolers are meeting in the back. Kind of forgot that. So, grade schoolers are gathering in the back, going off to their time. And while they do that, remember, we started some 30-some weeks ago in our journey through the story of redemption together. We started with God creating all that there is. And we read how Adam and Eve sinned and plunged all of humanity and all of creation into the chaos of sin. But in the midst of God's judgment being poured out upon them, He promised one who would come and who would deal with sin and then deal with death and all of its ramifications. And He began that process by calling a man by the name of Abram to leave his family and his country and to go to a land that God would show him. And from this man Abram, God would bring forth a great nation. And from that great nation, a Messiah would arise who would pay the penalty for sin and for death and would redeem the people of God. The nation, or Abram has a son. He is given a new name, Abraham, and he fathers his children and his grandchildren, and the nation begins to grow. And then man by the name of Joseph is carried off and sold off into captivity and finds himself in Egypt. And there he is persecuted and troubled, but nonetheless God remains with him and stays faithful with him. And to make a long story short, all of his family comes to him in order to escape famine. And Joseph, who is the right-hand man to the most powerful man in the world, preserves the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel now finds themselves in Egypt, weathering a famine and weathering a storm. And for the next 400 years, they will be there. But they will go from honored guest to indentured slaves. And the book of Exodus tells us that there arose a man who did not remember Joseph, who became fearful of the number of the Hebrews there in the land of Egypt, and he oppressed them, and he enslaved them, and he persecuted them. And the people cry out to God for deliverance, and God raises up a man by the name of Moses who delivers the people of Egypt, or who delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt, and carries them into the wilderness to the banks of the promised land that God had offered to give to them. The people rebel, and they would wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years, but God would remain faithful with His people to preserve them and to protect them. Moses dies. A man by the name of Joshua rises on the scene. He leads the people into the conquest of the land. The people come into the land. They conquer some of the land that God had given to them, and they begin to make their homes, and they begin to establish their nation. They begin to grow. And through all of this, God continues to unfold His plan. The nations around the tiny nation of Israel intermittently attack and raid and pillage and do different things, and God continues to raise up individuals in the book of Judges to protect and to preserve and to safeguard His people, till finally the people cry out and they say, "We want a king. All the other nations have a king, and we want a king, a guy that will fight for us, and a guy that will protect us, and a guy that will take care of us." So God gives them a king by the name of Saul, and Saul proves to be less than a godly king. And subsequently, God then raises up a man by the name of David, a man after His own heart, and David would be Israel's greatest king. He would stretch the nation to its limits as far as its border and its influence would go, and the monarchy of Israel is established. David's son Solomon would continue to flourish as the king of Israel, and then Solomon would pass, and his son would oversee the division of the kingdom. The kingdom would divide. The northern nation of Israel would be the 12 northernmost tribes. The northern nation of Israel would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians and scattered and assimilated. The southern tribe of Judah would be all that was left. And then God would chastise them, and they would be carried into captivity in Babylon. And all of that history lesson, there's going to be a quiz later, by the way, all of that history lesson brings us to this point. And we've been studying that now since the middle of January. All of that brings us to this point to where after the children of Israel are carried, the children of Judah are carried into Babylon into captivity, God raises up the nation of Persia, and the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and King Cyrus of the Persians allows the Jews to go home. And we talked about how last week they go back to Jerusalem, they begin to rebuild the temple, and it takes several years for that project to be completed because of opposition and fears and anxieties. But under a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and under the influence of a prophet named Haggai, and under the final leadership of a man by the name of Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. This is about 15 years after the writing of the book of Ezra. Nehemiah, who was a contemporary of Ezra, asks, "How are things in Jerusalem? How are things in the midst of the people who went back to Jerusalem and who God proved faithful to and who God carried back to Jerusalem? How are they doing?" And he hears that things there are in shambles. And so we start this morning there. Because I don't know about you, but I know that in my life there are times when everything just seems to fall apart. And you find yourself kind of standing in rubble. You find yourself just kind of in disaster and chaos. When I was a kid, I used to like the show The $6 Million Man. I don't know if any of you remember that show, but if you do, this is for you. No. But anyway, And I loved that show. And I had the little Steve Rogers guy. You could look through his head and see things far away and all of that. But if you remember the story of the $6 million man, he was broken and he was shattered and physically he was decimated. And because they had the technology, they could rebuild him. And they gave him a bionic arm and they gave him bionic legs and they gave him a bionic eye and the ability to do all of these things that an ordinary person couldn't do. They were able to take his broken and shattered life and make something great out of it. And understand this morning, that we serve a God who specializes in taking broken and shattered lives and making something great out of them. And we see it in the life of the nation of Israel. As we trace that journey of redemption together, we don't do that merely for the intellectual, historical exercise of it all, but we do it because we see the hand of God from creation to fall to the formation of a nation, to the exodus, to the conquest, to the monarchy, to the division of the monarchy, to the exile, and then to the return from captivity. And in all of that, through the highs and through the lows, God is there. And last week we talked about how God moves us from rubble to rebuilding. And we centered that conversation around the temple in Jerusalem. And this morning I want us to use that same title and those same lessons, but apply them to the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. So this morning we continue talking about moving from rubble to rebuilding. Again, the context for our conversation this morning is the ministry of a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is still in Persia. The children of Judah have returned back to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 11 that Nehemiah is not just an average guy handing out newspapers on the corner in Persia, but he is the cupbearer to the king. In essence, he's an advisor. And a friend of his comes and begins to tell him what's happening in Jerusalem. And it overwhelms Nehemiah. And that's where we begin this morning. Three lessons that we grab a hold of this morning. And if you remember from last week, we're going to use the same 3 points. Why? Because it's the lesson of God moving us from rubble to rebuilding. And the first thing we see again very clearly is that God's providence is explicit. When we looked at the rebuilding of the temple, we talked about how God's fingerprints were all over that endeavor. And this morning I want us to understand that God is working in heartbreaking situations. Nehemiah is doing his job in Susa. A friend of his comes back from Jerusalem carrying word of what's happening there. And he says, hey, tell me what's happening in Jerusalem. What's happening with the people who have come home from exile? What's happening with those who have returned back to Jerusalem? How are things going there? And his friend says, not good. He says, the city gates are in shambles, the city walls are not rebuilt, and the people are filled with shame and with fear and with reproach. And Nehemiah doesn't shrug it off. Nehemiah doesn't simply ignore the fact that the city walls outside of Jerusalem, the very thing that would give a city its sense of essence and identity and security, the thing that was essential for them to survive, that those city walls lie in ruins. He didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh well, I got a job to do, got to get back to it. But verse 4 tells us that he stops and he weeps. And he mourns. The agony of this reminds us again that in the midst of heartbreaking situations, God is at work. When we look through the scripture, we find Jeremiah weeps for the pending judgment that would fall upon the people of Judah. When we look into the New Testament, we see Jesus weeping for the people of Jerusalem as he passes by on his way to the cross. Nehemiah stops and weeps when he hears word of what's happened to those who have returned from the exile. And it begs the question, what makes us weep? What breaks our heart? For many of us in this room this morning, we may be in the midst of an overwhelming, heartbreaking situation. It may not have anything to do with politics and geography and city walls. It may have to do with a relationship. It may have to do with health. It may have to do with finances. It may have to do with parenting or with dealing with aged parents. It may have to do with simply not having enough income to deal with all of the outgo. It may have to do just with the swarm and the swirl of life and the chaos that it brings. But we all know what it is to be in those heartbreaking situations where all we know to do is to sit down and to weep.
That's exactly where Nehemiah is. But Nehemiah understood, as you and I need to understand, that difficulties are not outside the control of God. Because look with me again into verse 5 of chapter 1. Nehemiah says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah turns to the one place he knows that he can turn. And he pours his heart out to God. He addresses God as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. In other words, he says, God, you are great, you are awesome. You have the strength and you have the ability, you have the capability to deal with the circumstances of my life. And not only that, but you are the God who keeps the covenant. You are the God who demonstrates steadfast love. Not only do you have the capability to work in my situation, you have the commitment and the steadfastness to work in my situation. And I know that I can count on you. He intercedes for the people of Israel. And in verses 6 through 8, he confesses his sin. He confesses the sins of the people. He confesses the sins of his family. He confesses his own sin. And then in verses 9 and 10, he calls on God to remember. He calls on God to remember the covenant promises that He makes, and He calls on God to remember the redemption that He's accomplished. Verse 9 again, but if you return to Me and keep My commandments, He's quoting the Lord's promise now, and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make My name dwell there. And there your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God says, Nehemiah prays and he acknowledges the greatness of God. He confesses his sin. He says, God, listen, remember your promise. God, listen, remember your work of redemption. And in verse 11, he says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. In other words, he says, God, understand something. Give me success in what I'm about to ask. Nehemiah's prayer recognizes the sovereignty of God in his life. He recognizes that God is a providential God. He recognizes that God's hand is at work in all things, at all times, in all situations. And even though this is a difficult time in the life of Nehemiah, even though he sits and he mourns and he weeps and he's heartbroken, he looks up to God and he says, God, I know that this has not escaped your control. God, I know that things have not spun out of your hand. And regardless of the circumstances and the context of my life, I look to you and I trust that you can work in this. And I ask you to do that. That's the challenge for us. In the midst of whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever rubble we find ourselves in, we need to trust that God's hand is still at work. We need to trust that God is still there. And so many individuals, when difficulties come, their first reaction is to get angry and to lash out and to blame God rather than look to God trustingly and say, God, you can work in this. God, you have not abandoned me. You have not walked away from me. You have not forgotten me. God, you are in the midst of the rubble of my lives. You are in the midst of these decaying, crumbling walls and these fiery gates. And God, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this trouble, you are there and you can work. And I look to you. It begs the question, then, who do we turn to in the midst of the rubble of our lives? Who do we turn to when everything goes wrong? Guys, I would suggest that there is no better place to turn than to the God whose providence is explicit, to the God whose sovereignty and whose hand is clearly seen at work in all things. As Nehemiah receives word and is devastated by it and prays, he subsequently approaches the king of Persia to ask something rather bold, to ask something rather courageous. Trusting that God will be at work to us. And that brings us to our second point. Again, if you were with us last week, you might be able to kind of review with me. The first idea we talk about in the midst of moving from, and the idea of moving from rubble to rebuilding is that God's providence is explicit. The second truth that we understand is that God's presence is what? It's essential. Nehemiah goes to King Artaxerxes to begin to ask for permission to do something that is rather mind-boggling. He's going to go to King Artaxerxes and he wants to say, listen, King, my family's from Jerusalem. And, you know, all of the Jews have returned home there. And I know that they have a tendency to rebel all the time. And I know that the city of Jerusalem is not a fortified city right now and that the walls are not built around it. Therefore, it's rather easy to conquer and rather easy to fight against. But I want to ask you permission to rebuild those walls, King. And not only do I want to ask permission to rebuild the walls in a city that you may have to go fight against someday, but I want to ask you to pay for it. That's the conversation that Nehemiah has with King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes agrees to that. When we talk about God's presence being essential in our lives in the midst of our rubble as He moves us to rebuilding, what kind of things does God's presence bring to us? Well, one of the things we understand is that God's presence brings us assurance. Nehemiah goes in and he has this conversation with King Artaxerxes and he's given permission to go and to rebuild these walls and to tap into the royal treasury and to tap into the royal reserves and get whatever supplies he needs to make it happen. And he gets to Jerusalem and look with me in verse 12 for just a second. It says, "Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." In other words, Nehemiah gets to town and what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but he gets there and he checks it out, right? He gets there and he begins to ride around town and look at what has happened, and he does so in the middle of the night, but he hasn't told anyone what's on his heart yet. But where does he say that idea comes from? Where did he say that what is within him, the plan that he has, what source did he attribute it to? He says, this is something that God has placed on my heart. And because God had placed it on his heart, Nehemiah had an assurance that it would prevail. Guys, your plans and my plans are fickle. They falter, they stumble, they struggle, but the plan of God will always move forward. These aren't just words in the propaganda of Nehemiah. He says in verse 13, he says, "I haven't told anybody what God had placed in my heart yet." And as he begins to survey the situation, he begins to scope it out and to kind of formulate his plan, he acknowledges that the hand of God would need to be upon it. And then in verse 19, in Nehemiah's life, like in so many of our lives, here's what happens. Somebody comes along and says, "You can't do that." Verse 19, it says, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Amorite, or the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and they despised us." And what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So in other words, as Nehemiah begins to work in the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, he begins to lay forth his plan, as he begins to say, this is what God's laid on my heart to do, there are those in the peanut gallery whose political position is going to be threatened, whose influence is going to be threatened, whose prestige is going to be threatened, and they begin to criticize, and they begin to scoff, and to ridicule, and to laugh, and to poke fun of, and they begin to make all sort of incendiary charges, and in your life and in my life, there are going to come times when we are pursuing a path that God has set on our heart to do, and somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, "You can't do that. How are you going to go engage in mission work? How are you going to do that? You don't have the ability to do that. How are you going to teach that class? How are you going to witness to that co-worker? How are you going to go minister to that neighbor? You can't do that. You don't really have the skill to do that. You need to leave that to somebody else." Understand that God's presence is assuring. Because in the midst of that work, in the midst of that Nehemiah goes through, in verse 20, this is what he says to those who would criticize and to those who would scoff. He says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." It is the fact that God is with us, that God is in the midst of what we're doing, is what guarantees us success. Guys, you and I need to realize that obstacles still may come, but God moves us through them. If you continue to read through the book of Nehemiah, you begin to see all sorts of adversaries and obstacles that Nehemiah has to overcome in the process of rebuilding this wall, in the process of getting this task complete. In the opening verses of chapter 4, the mockers come and they mock. They ridicule. They make fun of. And guys, I want to tell you something. There are going to be people in your life, people that you work with, people that you live with, maybe people that you worship with, who have an unstated goal in life, and that is to tear you down and destroy whatever hope that you have. You're and they mock and they ridicule and they demean. And that's exactly what's happening to Nehemiah and the children of Judah as they attempt to rebuild this city walls of Jerusalem. But when God's presence, however, encourages us in the midst of that, as God's presence assures us that we can move forward with Him, His presence also encourages us when there are those around us, when there are those obstacles around us that might dismay us. Nehemiah says in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captive." As the mockers mock, Nehemiah turns to God and says, "God, you've got to strengthen us because everybody around us is just laughing. They're ridiculing our ability to build. They're ridiculing the wall. They're ridiculing the workers. People are becoming discouraged." But God's presence in the midst of those times not only encourages us, but it also energizes us. For we read in verse 6 that Nehemiah says the people had a mind to work. The people didn't give up. They kept going. They kept moving forward. They kept moving forward. They kept accomplishing that which God had laid on their hearts to do. Not only do the mockers mock, but later on in chapter 4 we find the adversaries attack. When the mocking doesn't work and the name calling doesn't work and the ridicule doesn't work, they ratchet it up a little bit and they begin to get a little bit physical. They begin to threaten with force. And in the midst of that, again, Nehemiah appeals to God and to his presence in their midst to be a source of security and strength. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Nehemiah says, "Listen, guys. Yeah, there are obstacles around us. There are things that are around us that look insurmountable. There are things that are happening in the midst of our context and our circumstances that we don't think that we can deal with. But understand where you need to keep your focus. Remember who God is. Remember the greatness and the awesomeness of God." Guys, I want to tell you something. If God's presence is not in the midst of our lives, if God is not working in the midst of our circumstances, sooner or later they're going to overwhelm us. And there's a great object lesson of this in the New Testament. Remember the story, the disciples are on the boat and there's a storm raging and they're looking out and they see this figure walking across the water. And Jesus comes walking across the water to the boat. And then Peter decides, "Hey, you know something I've never tried? I've never tried walking on water. That looks like that might be fun." And he says, "Lord, I want to play. Call me." And Jesus calls Peter from the boat, and Peter steps out on the water, starts walking across the water. You remember the text in the New Testament, what happens? Peter sees the waves, and he hears the winds, and he looks to the storm, and what happens in Peter's life? Glub, glub, glub. He sinks. It's a great object lesson in that, gang, and that is that when we take our focus off of God and we begin to focus on the circumstances and the context of our life, we will get overwhelmed. But when we keep our focus on God, and I'm not saying be oblivious to what's happening around us. I'm not saying ignore the reality of what's going on. But I'm saying be able to look through the storm and stay focused on God. And in the midst of staying focused on God, there is strength and there is encouragement and there is protection. Nehemiah says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." Move on to chapter 6. The plotters continue to plot. The mockers have mocked. The adversaries have attacked. And now the plotters are plotting. They decide, you know what we're going to do? Is we're going to get Nehemiah. We're going to ambush him. We're going to kill him. We're going to destroy him. We're going to do whatever we've got to do to stop this project. But in the midst of all of that, God strengthens them. Chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah prays, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work." In other words, if they could come and they could do these things, the people would get discouraged and quit. You ever want to quit in the midst of your circumstances? You ever be facing a tough time at work, you just decide, "I don't want to go to work tomorrow"? You ever reach a rough spot in your marriage, you just decide, "I want to walk away"? You just reach a tough time parenting and you start looking for the want ads in the circus thinking that maybe they'll buy your kids or something. I've never done that, but I've heard of parents who have. Obstacles have a way of doing that. He says, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work and it will not be done. But now, will God strengthen my hands. We read on, we see God gives Nehemiah discernment. He realizes what is up. He realizes what is going on. And when God's presence in our lives, guys, God gives us discernment to sift through what is coming. You ever notice when you read the temptations of Jesus and you read them at a casual glance, they look pretty innocent at first glance, don't they? But Jesus had the discernment to deal with those things. And so often in our lives, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials in our marriage, in the midst of difficulties with our health, in the midst of financial struggles, in the midst of those realities of life that overwhelm us, there's always those opportunities that seem to be an easy way out. But when God is present in our lives, we have a discernment that comes from Him that always shows us the best way to go. Continuing to focus on the presence of God and our need for the presence of God, guys, realize what comes next in the story of Nehemiah. We've talked about how God's presence brings us through obstacles, even though they may always be there, and how God's presence assures us. But realize, too, that God's presence sparks revival. And this is my favorite part of the book of Nehemiah. And I know we're going quick. I know we're trying to cover a lot. We're touching on a lot of different things, but bear with me. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the work is complete. The wall is rebuilt. The task is done. But there's an even bigger issue at hand. Because as God had rebuilt the temple out of rubble, and as God had rebuilt the city walls out of rubble, there was a more important rebuilding project that needed to take place. And understand this, gang, that in the rubble that is your life and the rubble that is my life, at times we are asking God for deliverance from the circumstances and the hardship and the difficulties of it. We want God to fix the circumstances and the context of our lives. And God may choose to do that, but there's a greater work of God that He wants to accomplish, and that is He wants to work on our character. God is not as much concerned about our circumstances and our context as He is our character. He's not as much concerned with the city walls of Jerusalem as He is with the hearts of the people who live in Jerusalem. And as we talk about God's presence being essential, we understand that it is God's presence in our lives that sparks revival. Let me say this simply and clearly, as clearly as I can. God is concerned about your health issue. He is the great physician, is He not? But even more importantly than God working in the midst of your cancer or in the midst of your kidney failure, or in the midst of your heart disease, God wants to work in your soul. God is concerned with our marriage. God is concerned with the trials and the struggles that we have in the midst of our relationships. But even more importantly than that, God is concerned for our hearts and their connection with Him. God is concerned with our financial woes and the struggles that we have and the fears and the anxieties we have over the plant closing or job layoffs or those kinds of things. But even more than that, God is concerned with who we are and our relationship with Him. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, the work is done. You would think everything is over. Nehemiah should end, right? Verse 15, chapter 6, the walls rebuilt, the walls are done in record time. You would think the book of Nehemiah should end there, but it doesn't. Because it's at that point the real message of Nehemiah moves forward, and that is that the people gather. And Nehemiah brings the people together. And the priest Ezra steps forward. Let me just pause here because this is such a cool moment. It's a moment absolutely void of ego. Nehemiah has worked tirelessly to get these walls rebuilt, and now it's the parade. Now it's the time to celebrate. Now CNN and Fox News and all the news cameras are there. The press conferences are being held. All the media is there. All the people are there. It's time to party. It's time to rejoice. It's time to celebrate. And if it were a politician of the modern age, Nehemiah would be right out front, wouldn't he? Look at this wall I've rebuilt. Nehemiah doesn't do that. Matter of fact, Nehemiah steps back and he brings Ezra to the front. And he says, let the priest talk a bit. What a marvelous display of lack of ego. Verse 2 of chapter 8 says, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, and on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Here's what happens. All of the people who could listen and understand, they gather together, and Nehemiah has them standing. That's why we stand when we read the Scripture together. Most of the time we do that because we read it in the book of Nehemiah. That's the practice they had. They gathered together and they stood there. And it wasn't a 30-minute thing. It wasn't a 40-minute thing. It started early in the morning and it went till noon. And Ezra is reading the law, and as he's reading the law, there are priests and Levites walking through the crowd that are saying, do you understand what you read? Do you understand what he's reading? Do you understand what he's saying? Can I help explain it to you? Can I help it make sense? And he begins to read the law and pour it forth. Verse 6 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, and they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And guys, this wasn't an academic exercise for the children of Israel. Rather, as Ezra reads from it, the people begin to encounter things they'd not heard in years. Things they'd forgotten, things they'd neglected, things that they had taken out of the spiritual lives of their homes and of their communities, and all of a sudden they're just overwhelmed with the reality of what they were not doing and how they were not living for God. And it is God's presence that sparks that kind of revival in our lives. It is God's presence that begins to stir in us and to challenge us and to confront us. We need God and we need His Word. Because gang, if we're honest, this is what we want to do, isn't it? We look at God and we cry out to God and we say, God, You've got to fix my life. God, You've got to fix my marriage. God, You've got to fix my home. God, You've got to fix my job. God, You've got to fix my kids. God, You've got to fix my car. God, You've got to heal me. God, You've got to help me pay these bills. God, You've got to work in the midst of this rubble. You've got to do something. And then the unspoken part of that prayer and that plea is this, but I don't want to be any different. And that's not the way an encounter with God works. Rather, people come face to face with God through His Word. And when we encounter God through His Word, we are confronted with a need to change. In verse 3 of chapter 9, we go on, it's a little bit later, and it says this. Verse 2 says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of law of the Lord their God for the quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and they worshipped their God. Guys, the people repented. When they came to grips with the reality of who God was and how God was calling them to live, the people repented. So many times, gang, in our lives, what we want to do is we want to look at God and say, God, You've got to change for me. Because nowhere do we find God changing for us. God calls us to change for Him. Now here's the great thing. He enables us to do that. He gives us the resources to do that, and He gives us the power to do that, and He gives us the tools to do that. But guys, it is ludicrous for us to think that God is going to work in our lives if we are not going to allow God to change how we live. As the law is read, as the people encounter God in the midst of the teaching of His Word, they repent, they are broken, and revival begins to sweep across the nation. There is a real sense that people need to change. And guys, in your heart and in my heart, we need to change. We need to be different, don't we? We need to let God rebuild our lives spiritually. Did God rebuild from the rubble of their lives? Sure He did. He rebuilt the temple. He rebuilt the city walls. But He's in the process now of rebuilding who they are. And guys, whatever it is that you find yourself in this morning, understand that God is working in that situation. But even greater than that, He's working in your heart. He is working in your life. He is refining your character. He is refining my character. We are growing in things like steadfastness and patience and hope. God is stretching us and developing us and maturing us. I'll say point blank this morning, I don't know if I say this, I don't think this is proudly, but just rather humbly, when I look over the scope of my Christian walk with God, it is in the trials that I have learned more about who I am and who God is than I do in the good times. I learned more about the grace of God strapped to a dialysis machine than I did in 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. God grows us in the trials. God grows us in the difficulties. God grows us in the hard times and in the obstacles. It is in the rubble that God grows us. And as He does that, He rebuilds who we are from the inside out. That's what He does in the life of the people of Israel. Let me read to you a passage before we move on from 1 Peter chapter 5. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but you don't have to. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted. If they have not faced persecution yet, he knows they soon will. And he says this to them: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." God's providence is explicit. There is no way that we can look at the rubble of our lives, no way that we can look at the rebuilding project that's going on and not see the hand of God. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes perspective. Sometimes it may take the gentle guidance of another to help us to see it, but it's there. And at the same time, we understand that God's presence is essential. There is no way for us to rebuild our lives. There is no way for us to change our circumstances. There is no way for us to change our context. There is no way for us to grow in our character. There is no way for our conduct to be any different apart from God's presence in our life working in us and through us. So before we move on from this point, I just encourage you quickly and briefly, quit trying to do it on your own. Quit trying to fix it on your own. You're not going to do it. So many of us think that we can fix whatever comes along. We have that mentality, tough it out, suck it up, work it through, and we can make it better, and we can't. This is fresh in my mind because obviously I've just gone through it. But over the last couple of days, I sat at the bedside and Nita's in the hospital and there's nothing I can do. There's not a thing I can do. Have you ever been there? At some point in time in our lives, we're all either going to be in that bed or sitting next to the person in that bed. And there's that sense of helplessness, isn't there? There's nothing I can do. There's not a thing I can do. The reality is, to rebuild from the rubble of our lives, the first lesson we've got to understand is there's nothing we can do. I'm not saying we don't change some things. I'm not saying we don't try to change the context or our surroundings or perhaps our friends or make changes in our lives. Don't hear me say that we just sit on our behinds and do nothing, but I'm saying that there's nothing we can do apart from the presence of God. And so many of us are trusting to be able to connect with God in all of eternity by something that we do or something that we think we haven't done and therefore we're right with God. Well, I've walked an aisle and I've been baptized or I believe in God or I've joined a church or I have go to church on Christmas or on Easter or I go two or three times a month. I'm a good person. I'm a much better person than my neighbor, my husband, my boss, my co-workers, my kids. I'm the best person I know. And we trust that to make us right on the inside, and none of that can. Only God can do that. Only God can rebuild our lives spiritually. Are there spiritual disciplines we engage in? Absolutely there is, but those things do not save us. And those things do not make us right with God. Those things do not wash away our sin. Those things do not give us the promise of eternity. And those things do not tap us into the power of God working in our lives every day. It's only God's presence in our lives that does that. And we can only get that through Jesus Christ and the work that He's done. So quit trying to do it on your own. Yield your life to God. Give Him your present. Give Him your future. Give Him your eternity. Last point. Hey man, Ezra went all day. I'm way ahead of his curve, right? God's promises are enduring. We reference how in chapter 6, the book of Nehemiah, verse 15, the walls are finished. The law has been read in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, the people recognize that they have neglected to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They have neglected to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the date for that is coming up. Ezra stood to read the law on the first day of the seventh month, the month of Kislev, the first day of the seventh month. And the people were to celebrate the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the month. So they said, this is perfect. Ezra's reminded us we need to do this. We've got 2 weeks to prepare for it, so we're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And they begin to make all of these preparations and do all of this work to partake of this festival that celebrated and reminded them of how God protected and provided for them in the wilderness. It just struck me as I read that how in the midst of their revival they were reminded of the enduring nature of God's promise. And as you begin to read through chapter 9, you begin to understand one of the things that I think is so neat in the Old Testament as we read through these various passages, and they do similarly what we've done this morning. You ever notice that you read these passages and they kind of trace the whole thing all over again? And they start talking about the Exodus, and they start talking about the conquest, and they start talking about all of these things kind of tracing their history. And that happens in chapter 9, and as they walk through all the ways God has provided and protected them in their lives, they celebrate who He is. And I would encourage you sometime, when you're feeling despondent, you're feeling abandoned by God, you're feeling neglected as if God spun off into some far corner of the universe and He's forgotten who you are, sit down with a piece of paper and begin to list all the ways God has worked in your life. Guys, I will share this with you. I've shared this a couple of times. I will never forget that as a 14-year-old, 15-year-old boy returning from a family vacation in a family that was unchurched with parents who were not believers in a family that never, ever, ever went to church, God prompted me to sit up in the back seat of that family car and simply say to my parents, I think we need to start to go to church. And it was the grace of God that reached into the back seat of that car and tapped me as a teenage boy on the shoulder and say, you need to light this fire in your home. There's something that needs to change. And it was shortly after that my mother was saved and I gave my life to Christ and God changed the spiritual direction of our family forever. And I don't say that taking credit for it. I say that to say when we stop and we sit down and we begin to take the focus off of all the ways we think God has robbed us from something and we begin to look at all the things that God has done in our lives, we celebrate who He is and recognize His hand upon us. Every chance I get, I have the opportunity every time I go to the Cleveland Clinic to talk about how God placed me in this place for whatever reason, kept me here, and subsequently when my kidneys failed and my life, in essence, was in the balance, God raised up an individual in this fellowship who was almost a perfect match. And to this day, when I talk to folks at the clinic, they scratch their heads and they say, well, where did you get your kidney? And I say, it was a guy that I went to church with. When we stop looking at all the things we say God hasn't given to us, and we begin to see the way that He's kept His promise to us and worked in our lives, it is an overwhelming testimony to who He is. The children of Israel, they do that as they celebrate the Feast of Booths and they begin to rejoice in all of the things that God has done. They acknowledge in chapter 9, verses 6 and 8 that He is the Creator. They acknowledge in verses 19 and following how He is the Provider in the wilderness. And they conclude by celebrating the faithfulness of God. And it is the faithfulness of God that we celebrate and we rejoice in that enables His promises to endure. They say in Nehemiah 9:31, nevertheless, in Your great mercies, You did not make an end of them or forsake them, for You are a gracious and merciful God. As they cry out to God and they celebrate who He is, they said, despite the fact that every chance we got, we screwed it up, You held the course and held on to us. Guys, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why God just hasn't walked away from us? Man, you're a rotten person. No, I'm not that bad. No, just... But have you ever done that? Have you ever just stopped? And again, when we stop thinking of all the things that God hasn't done for us or given to us, and we say, why hasn't God just simply walked away? I've walked away from better people than me. It is because of who He is, not because of who you and I are. And Nehemiah is baffled at the greatness and the graciousness of God. So as we celebrate the provision and the protection and the steadfastness of God, we can count on Him coming through for us. Why? Why are God's promises so steadfast? Why do they endure? Because of God's character. Guys, this isn't me promising something. You can write this down if you want, but you don't need to. Life will bear testimony. I will let you down. I will fail you in some way. At this point, I'm praying feverishly internally, do not let Anita say amen. The person you're married to is going to let you down. Your boss, no matter how great a job you have, will let you down. Your kids let you down. Your parents, they'll let you down. You may have great parents, you may have great kids, you may have a great spouse, and I hope that you do. But those folks are all going to let you down. They may not mean to, they may not want to, but they're going to. Our deacons are going to let you down. I mean, have you looked at that group? That is a police lineup waiting to happen. Our Sunday school teachers are going to let you down. Our children's workers are going to let you down. Our preschool workers are going to let you down. Our youth workers are going to let you down. Your kids' social studies teacher is going to let you down. The President of the United States... Congress, the mayor, your ombudsman. I don't know who that is, but I just like saying ombudsman. But God is steadfast, and God's character makes sure that His promises endure. In verse 8 of chapter 9, Nehemiah says, as he prays, "You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." You say, "But Daryl, that's great. Man, this is great. We've done this study in the Old Testament, and we've done all of this, but that was a long time ago. And times now are different, and life is different, and there's so many more problems that we have to deal with." Let me share with you one last verse in closing from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last book in the canon of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord says to the prophet Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God is the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will not change, and His promises endure. So what God has said to us, God will do. What God has assured us, God will do. So we know that His promises endure. We know that His presence is essential. And we know that His providence is explicit. And it is in those things that we understand that God can move us from rubble, whatever it is, whatever great, however overwhelming it is, to rebuilding. Because He is a great and awesome God. So let us trust Him. Whatever area and all areas of our lives that God needs to work. Give Him the room that He needs to accomplish His work in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your faithfulness. And God, there's nothing in us that compels You to have to do something on our behalf. Lord, our character is not anything special. Our status in life isn't anything special. Father, You do not owe us anything. But yet, by Your grace, You have promised to work in our lives and to bring us through the most difficult of times. And Father, while we do not have a promise that You will remove those difficulties or those trials, that Father, You will not necessarily make them go away, You do promise us that in the midst of those trying, stressful, overwhelming moments of life, You are there and You will bring us through those triumphantly and victoriously. And so, God, we trust You. We trust You and we acknowledge to You that we need You. We need You for salvation. We need You for hope. We need You for forgiveness. Father, we need You to live the life we need to live. God, You have called us to love one another. On a good day, we can love people who love us more. But on our worst days, God, we can't love anyone. We need You. God, You have called us to honor You in the way that we live. You have called us to be sacrificial husbands and submissive wives. You have called us to be God, our parent-honoring children. And You have called us to be faithful parents. And we struggle in every one of those relationships. Because we cannot live them out apart from You. God, You have called us to trust You for forgiveness and for restoration and for hope and for the promise of eternity, and yet we still try to do it on our own. God, You have called us to pursue a life of holiness and to live in a way that honors You, yet we struggle and we fail in that because we try to do it on our own. God, You've called us to change our behavior and our attitude and our mindset, and we can't do it because we try to do it on our own. God, Your presence is so essential in our lives. It is essential in our homes. It is essential in our offices and in our classrooms, and God, it is essential in this place. It is not the songs that we sing or the fellowship that we enjoy or the lessons that we teach that make this place special. It is Your presence here. And God, apart from that, we will fail. So we come to You this morning and we plead with You to be present in our lives, to be present in this place, to work in the midst of where we are. And as You do so, will You change who we are? We just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.